So this evening we're going to look at the passage that I just read. And one of the most challenging verses in it is, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's very easy to become complacent as Christians, to think that you're standing and suddenly to fall into sin. We can become complacent by thinking, well, I go to church each Sunday. I take communion. Maybe I pray every day. And I think that God is well pleased with me. And I start to become confident in myself instead of having my confidence in Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. I start to put my trust in these other things, in church attendance, in my obedience to God, in my prayers. And I'm complacent because I sit back and I think, well, if I sin, it doesn't really matter because I know that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all my sin. And so I start to play with sin. And I say to myself, well, God will forgive me anyway. Now, the Apostle Paul never thought in that way. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. He talks about a race. And he says that as Christians, we are to run in such a way that we want to win the prize. Men and women seek earthly prizes. They discipline their bodies. They're temperate in what they eat. They subject themselves sometimes to harsh regimes in order that they'll win a race. And Paul says this, "I run. And I run not with uncertainty. I run as a man wanting to win the race." In other words, my Christian life is serious. I'm not coasting along as a Christian. I'm doing my very best in God's strength to win the prize. I don't run as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, he's not talking about losing salvation here, but he is saying, I know that if I started to take things easy, I started to have a lax Christian life, and it didn't really matter how I lived, so quickly I would fall, and I would become disqualified from the ministry. I couldn't stand up and preach. I'll be out of the race. I need to continue to press on. I need to forget the things that are past. I need to look to the upward call that is in Christ Jesus, look to that prize, and run with all my might, disciplining myself to win that prize. I wonder, do we have that view of the Christian life? Yes, there's one aspect in which we ought to be resting in Christ. One aspect in which we ought to have a quiet life. One aspect where we allow the peace of Christ to reign in our hearts. But the Bible also talks about striving. It also talks about us being soldiers in warfare. In other words, there are images which are to do with action, hard work. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Now we're going to concentrate on verses 1 to 17 of chapter 10 tonight. And Paul here is beginning to correct abuses of the Lord's table. People who took the bread and the wine without examining themselves, without taking heed to themselves. Some were involved in idolatrous practices, and he speaks about that in verses 20 and 21. They would drink the cup of demons, they would go into a pagan temple and participate in the worship, and yet they'd also sit at the Lord's table and eat, drink from the cup of the Lord. And he says in verse 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do we think that we can get away with that?" As you read on into chapter 11, you discover there were some people who were drunk in church. They'd had this fellowship meal, they brought their food, and some had been drinking wine and become drunk, and they'd been gorging themselves, And yet they felt they could sit down at the Lord's table. So Paul, what he does here, he brings out some Old Testament examples. And these Old Testament examples are very severe examples of how the Old Testament people were very lax in their living. Some had become idolatrous. Some were murmuring and complaining. Some have fallen into sexual immorality. And each group of people were punished by God. Each of them died in the wilderness. Each of them was slain and their bodies were scattered and strewn in the wilderness. And Paul says that these things were written as an example for us. These things are for our admonition, that we wouldn't suffer the discipline of God. And as you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it speaks about some whom the Lord had disciplined. They'd become sick, and that was the discipline of the Lord. Some had died. They slept in the Lord, and that was the discipline of the Lord, because they'd been partaking in the communion service, but leading these double lives. They were falling into sin and practicing sin, and yet at the same time coming to church and taking communion, and the discipline of the Lord was upon them. But you know, the passage isn't all severe. There are wonderful promises. Verse 13, for example, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In other words, a promise. No matter how hard the situation you're in is, no matter how many temptations you're being bombarded with, if it's a day of evil and the devil's really attacking you, there's a wonderful promise that what you are suffering is no different to what any other Christian might suffer at another time or at the same time as you. And at such times, God is faithful and he will provide a way of escape for you, that you may bear up under this temptation. So there's wonderful promises in this passage. We look at three things tonight. First of all, privileges available, verses 1-4. Then we're going to consider privileges abused. And then thirdly, pitfalls avoided. So let's start with verses 1-4, privileges available. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, who are the fathers? The fathers are those faithful Old Testament people who believed in the truth and the promises of God, who lived by faith, those who are part of the covenant people of God. I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's going back to the Exodus. He's going back to God's people. They'd been formed in Egypt. They were now being brought out of Egypt. They were going to come into the promised land. And he's at the beginning. He says there was an initiation. You followed your leader Moses. You were baptized into him. And there was a cloud above you, a covering. Psalm 105 verse 39 says this: he spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light in the night. God was protecting his people initially from the Egyptians. There was a fire behind them, the cloud above them, and all of them were protected. And notice this word all in verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Every single Israelite was under the protection of God. Each one of them passed through the Red Sea. There was not one left behind. Not one. God's defense, his care, his love was over each one of them. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This language may seem very strange to us, mightn't it? We might think, well, what is the writer driving at? What's he speaking about when he mentions these things? Well, he's talking about an initiation. They've become part of the people of God. God is going to establish a covenant with them at Sinai. And they're his people, baptized. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, we would say that each one of us, if we've been born again, we're under the covenant of blood. We've been baptized physically in water. We've confessed our faith publicly. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. We don't follow Moses. We follow Christ. He's our leader. And each one of us is under the care and the kindness of God. And then we read this in verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food. What was that spiritual food? Well, automatically our minds go to that manna in the wilderness. We could say in a sense it was spiritual in that it was a supernatural gift of God. It was provided miraculously day after day after day after day. It never ran out until the point that they needed it no more. And it was available to each one of them. But behind that food was God's hand. And they were a people who were to know spiritual communion with God. They were to feed upon him. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. At the beginning of their journey, the rock was struck by Moses and water gushed out. They didn't die in the wilderness. God supernaturally provided water for them. Again, at the end of their journey, Moses strikes a rock. He oughtn't have struck it. He should have spoken to the rock. But God, in his graciousness, he provided water again from the rock. There were the pools of Siloam as well, weren't there? Those seven springs, of Elim, that were provided for them. God was providing for his people. All drank the same spiritual drink. But then we read, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that's a tremendous verse. It's telling us that in Old Testament days, Jesus, before he ever had a human body, in his pre-incarnate state, was with his people, following them in the Old Testament, holding out his hands, instructing them, providing for them ordinances. They were to come with offerings, sacrifices to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. He was there, meeting their every spiritual need. How many times is the word all mentioned in verses 1 to 4? 5 times. How many times is the word same used? Twice. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. They all ate of the same spiritual food. In other words, not one person was more privileged than another. All of them had this tremendous privilege, if only they realized it. Christ was there, providing for them food, water, his presence. A cloud was above them. God was blessing his people. These were their great privileges. What about us? Well, our privileges are far greater, aren't they? We haven't been delivered from bondage in Egypt, bondage to men, but we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have been baptized into Christ. We have the blessing of water baptism that every believer should go through. It's a means of grace, publicly testifying that you've become a Christian. We have the blessing of communion, that Christ has said to all of his people that we should remember him. Do this as often as you eat it and drink it in remembrance of me. This wonderful spiritual meal. We have Christ's presence with us always. I will never leave you, never forsake you. Even to the end of the earth, I will be with you. We have the complete Bible, the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us. We have the Lord Jesus Christ praying for us on our journey. We've begun, we've been initiated into him, and we're continuing, and there's spiritual food available for us. And so the question is, how much do we value our spiritual privileges? Are we really aware of them? Do we take advantage of every spiritual privilege that we have? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, but are we appropriating those? Are we enjoying them? The privileges of prayer, the privileges of fellowship, the privileges of hearing God's word. So many privileges are ours. The privilege of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. These privileges are all ours in Christ Jesus. But secondly, let's now consider those privileges abused, first for the Old Testament people, and then let's consider ourselves. We're going to read of some devastating effects upon the Israelites of old. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We read in Numbers chapter 11 of the people of God so discontent. God had provided this coriander seed, this bread from heaven, wafers that tasted like honey, sweet, angels' food, we read. But they weren't content with that. They lusted for meat. And they looked back to Egypt and they said, oh, if we had had the fish that we enjoyed there, the cucumbers, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, the diet that we had there. And they craved. And God said to them, I'll provide for you. But the very meat that you have, it will come out of your nostrils. You'll loathe it. And we read in Numbers 11 that God provided those quails from heaven. And the Bible says that as the meat touched their mouth, before they began to chew, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he began to slay many of them. You see, there was this craving. They weren't satisfied with God's presence, weren't satisfied that he was in their midst, guiding them, providing for their every need. They wanted to satisfy the lusts of their own flesh. Now let these things be an example for us, the Bible says. In verse 5, we read this, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Think of that vast company of people. And the larger portion, God was not pleased with them. They weren't running a race. They were slack. They were selfish. They were just concerned for themselves. They were complacent. They were ignoring God and complaining. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, we read this. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? You see, this is a privileged people, greatly privileged people, and yet God is angry, and he was angry with them because of their sin of unbelief. They refused to go into the promised land. They refused to believe the promises of God. He was angry with them because they refused to follow him, started to follow idols. He was angry with them because of their sin. Some of them practiced immorality. God was angry with his people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let us not practice what they practiced. Let us be diligent. We're going home to heaven, to that place of rest. Our rest is in Christ, but let's not take things easy. Let's press on. Let's take our Christianity seriously. And so we come to verse 7. We read here, "And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What is this verse speaking of? When it says, "it is written," it's referring to a specific event. When was it the people sat down to eat and drink? When was it they just rose up early? Well, if you turn back to Exodus 32, you remember the time when Moses was up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, Mount Sinai, and the people at the bottom of the mountain were not happy. They felt that Moses was too long. They didn't like the thunderings. They didn't like the lightnings. They didn't like the fact that the mountain trembled and their leader was away from them. Their hearts were impatient. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And so they said to Moses, "Make us a god that we may follow." So they said to Aaron, his brother, "Make us a god that we may follow." And Aaron gave way to their request. He took the earrings and the bracelets and the necklaces of the women. And with that gold and that silver, with an engraving tool, having passed it all through the fire, he fashioned a golden calf. And the Bible says the people rose up early, and they danced, and they feasted, and they sang around this golden calf. And Aaron said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." Now, when Moses came down the mountain, there was such a noise. He thought it was the sound of war, the sound of a victory cry. But when he came down, he was dismayed to see them worshipping this golden calf. So quickly they had turned from the paths of the Lord. So quickly they had sinned so grievously before their God. And Moses, you know what he did? He took that golden calf, he melted it down, ground it into powder, put it in water, made them drink it, called the priests, and made a huge separation between the people. And on that day, judgment fell and 3,000 people were slain because of that sin. Do not become idolaters. Learn from this example. What were the Corinthians thinking about when they heard this? Perhaps they thought of their old ways. Some of them had gone up to the temple of Epaphrodites and worshipped her. Some had been involved with temple prostitutes and in being involved in pagan worship. Do not go that way again. Some maybe had gone to the temple of Apollo in Corinth, the god of light, the god of health, poetry, music and art. And they were tempted to return to that. Church is boring. These Christian people aren't very exciting. We just have services, and it was so much better in the old temple. We would drink and have a good time, and we would mess around, and we would worship our gods, and they were tempted to go back. What about you? You ever tempted to go back to your old ways? You tempted to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world? We heard about this morning about the dangers of idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Is your heart divided? Christ said you cannot follow mammon. You can't follow money and follow him. One must be your master. One must be your Lord. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, knowing that there are some who are tempted to go back to idolatry. And he says to them in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved," notice tenderness, he calls them beloved, "my beloved, flee from idolatry." This is a serious sin. Flee from it. He'd already said in chapter 6 about sexual immorality. He'd also said to the people, flee from that also. Run from it. Flee from sexual immorality. be like Lot, who ran for his life and escaped from the city of Sodom. Don't be like Lot's wife, who looked back to the world. And so we come to verse 8. Here we have the people of God abusing their privileges, so many privileges, and yet they're neglecting them and practicing sin. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Do you remember the incident when God's people, the men, started to play with the Moabite women, probably invited to one of their feasts? They sat down with the people, and the men played the harlot. There they were, these people worshipping Baal, the goddess of fertility, and their feasts involved sexual acts with women. And we read that numbers of the Israelite men joined with Moabitess women. And the fierce anger of God went out against them, and 23,000 were slain. One man stopped the plague. One man stopped what God was doing, a righteous man, Phinehas, with a javelin. So these are very dire and very strong warnings that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church. And by the way, this must have been a church that knew their Old Testament history. When Paul had been there, he must have been telling them these stories from the book of Numbers. And so what he was saying was not foreign to them. These were people who knew their Bibles. And he's saying to them, learn from this. Don't just think this is past history. That has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with you. Verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Yes, the Old Testament people didn't just tempt God. Didn't just test God. Christ in the Old Testament, they were tempting him. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And you know the situation. Again, they're complaining. Why this bread? Only this bread. And God sends snakes amongst the camp. And many of them start to die as they're bitten by the snakes. But Moses, he puts a bronze snake on the end of his staff. And he says to them, everyone who looks to that brazen serpent will be healed and saved. And the people, as they looked to that serpent, were healed. And Jesus says, that's a picture of me. The Son of Man, when he's lifted up from the earth, he'll be like that serpent on the cross. He'll be a symbol of a curse. The serpent was cursed. And Jesus Christ became a curse on the cross, took our sins, took our punishment. And all who look to him and look alone to him and only look are healed and forgiven. But Paul is not mentioning that now. He's just saying, beware that you don't tempt God by murmuring and complaining and testing God again to provide for you when he's already provided. Nor complain, as some of them also were complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Maybe we think that the big sin is sexual immorality, or the big sin is idolatry. And we think that the little sin is just a little bit of murmuring, complaining. But the Bible says that complaining, dissatisfied, unbelieving spirit greatly dishonors God. They were destroyed because they were not trusting God. They were concerned about themselves, always blaming God or blaming Moses. Do you remember that time when they blamed Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourself? Do you think you're a prince amongst us? Do you lord it over us? Do you remember Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Korah? They started a rebellion. And Moses said, well, bring out your 250 men and let them carry their censers and put fire in it and see what God would do. And on that day, God opened up the ground. And Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up alive, dead. And the fire fell from heaven and consumed those 250 men. They were destroyed because of their complaining spirit. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, verse 11, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Yes, these are the last days. This is the final era. This is the time from the coming of Christ to his return. We live in the last days. It is the end of the ages. It was then at the time of Corinth. It is now. And we're in this blessed time, having known the gospel of Christ. Let us not then be a complaining, murmuring people. And we read in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In other words, although many of the things that we've been looking at tonight are chastising us and correcting us, that's good for us, to ward us away from sin. And there are many things in the Old Testament that give us hope and comfort. And we're to learn from the Old Testament. Isn't it so sad that there are churches that neglect the Old Testament scriptures? And there are churches that say that we can forget the Old Testament. That's gone. When the Apostle Paul is teaching the Old Testament to the Corinthian church, examples that were relevant for them. So we have these warnings for us tonight. And we need to be careful, don't we? We've been privileged. We've maybe been brought up in church, baptized, take communion. So many means of grace. So many books available to us. So many conferences that we can go to. But are we neglecting God? Are we neglecting our souls? Are we playing with sin? God is a God who judges his people. And finally, let's learn how we can avoid all these pitfalls. Well, we have these Old Testament examples. We're to learn from them. There's many people we can learn from. We can learn from people like Esau. Esau was privileged, but he didn't treat his privileges seriously. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And he lost everything, eternally lost. King Saul, what privileges King Saul had. King in Israel, victory after victory, started well. But jealousy entered his heart. Bitterness began to dominate. And instead of giving thanks to God for David, he became his rival and enemy. And God took the Holy Spirit from King Saul, that spirit was upon him to reign, and he put it upon another, and his life ended in tragedy. So many examples. Uzzah, who disobeyed the command of the Lord, he stretched out his hand to touch the ark when it was falling, but that was against God's word. Nobody could touch it, and the Lord slew him. But not just these examples of people who deliberately disobeyed, but people like David, a man after God's own heart, who fell into adultery and murder. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How are we to avoid these pitfalls? By taking heed to ourselves, by taking stock. How am I doing spiritually? Am I giving way to temptation? Am I walking with Christ? Am I pleasing him? Am I delighting in him? Am I taking my life very easy? Am I disobeying his word? Am I trusting in myself? Listen to my own words. Do the words that I say convey that I'm proud of myself, and I think I can stand by myself. Let me listen to myself, to the things that I say to others. Let me listen to my own thoughts. Let me stop for a while and ask if I'm trusting in myself. Take heed Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if you begin there, you're in a good place. You're in a very good place, because then you depend upon Christ. And he knows your weakness. He knows your frailty. And he is able to hold you up. And then hold on to verse 13. If we're to avoid these pitfalls, hold on to it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You think, well, if I was a Christian, I would never have had such a wicked thought. No, every other Christian will have had that thought at some stage. But that thought was so perverse. It was so wicked. How could I ever think that thing and that dream that I had? No, that temptation that's come from the devil, or that desire that's come from the old person in your heart, is common to all Christians. And Jesus Christ himself was tempted at every point like as we are. So don't despair. Don't despair, no matter how dark the temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You're not on your own. Every Christian faces this. But God is faithful. Christ has come. He obeyed God perfectly. He kept God's law wonderfully on your behalf. He has paid for your sins. He has given you the Spirit. And he will enable you. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You say, but I can't cope in this situation. I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall. I've met numbers of young people over the years who've been frightened. And this, in one sense, is a good thing. But I can't do this. I fear that I'll fall away. I can't be baptized because I'm worried that I won't keep it up. But you know, we need to say, there's no temptation that is too strong that he will not be able to help you with. He will always provide a way of escape. Every time you might think, but it's impossible. But he says, no, I will. Now, you're not to put yourself in the place of temptation. You're not to put yourself in a place where you're easily going to fall. You've got to flee. Flee sexual immorality. Flee idolatry. But when these times come, he has promised, and his promises are true, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't mean that the temptation will necessarily go away, but you'll bear up under it, and God will give you grace. In your weakness, his grace is sufficient for you. He understands what you're going through. You have a wonderful high priest on high who knows what it's like. He can comfort you. He can give you aid. He can strengthen you. And so this evening, as we come to the table, let's remember that Paul wasn't complacent. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And we look up to Paul and we say, what an amazing Christian. And he would say, well, I'm just as weak as you are. I need as much grace as you do. I discipline myself. I want you to discipline yourselves. And God will enable you. He is faithful.